Well, in 1940, at the time of his death, Smedley D. Butler was the most decorated Marine in U.S. history. He was a Major General in the U.S. Marine Corps, the highest rank authorized at that time. And during his 34-year career as a Marine, he participated in military actions in the Philippines, China, in Central America, and the Caribbean, during the Banana Wars, and France in World War I. By the end of his career, Butler had received 16 medals, 5 for heroism, and several others. I won't go into all his credentials. But what did Major General Butler give his life to once he retired from the military? Our minds might imagine a real tough guy that went around sporting shirts with the American flag and boasting about his military service. We might imagine a guy that supported the common belief that America is the greatest nation on earth and we could do no wrong. We might imagine a guy that was very pro-American military. Well, if that's what you imagine, it would all be wrong. Butler gave his life to activism and to exposing the true nature of war and those who profit from it. After his retirement from the Marine Corps, Butler made a nationwide tour in the early 1930s, giving his speech, "War is a Racket." The speech was so well received that he wrote a longer version that became a smaller book and was published in 1935. And I quote him here, "War is a racket. It always has been. It is possibly the oldest, easily the most profitable, surely the most vicious. It is the only one international in scope. It is the only one in which the profits are reckoned in dollars and the losses in lives. A racket is best described, I believe, as something that is not what it seems to the majority of the people. Only a small inside group knows what it is all about. It is conducted for the benefit of the very few, at the expense of the very many. Out of war, a few people make huge fortunes." And this is coming from a major military man, not a sideline guy. But in short, for those who start wars, it is almost always about self-interest. That self-interest may be material or it may be something more abstract. Something maybe as big as a global war can be caused by something seemingly as small as personal discontent and selfishness. Outward war is the result of man's inner struggles and war. And this is not only true of global military war, is it? But our personal lives. And it's true even in our homes, is it not? Or at our work. Are we not more prone to start a fight when life is hard or when we're stressed out or when something is not going our way? Why would it be any different with war? Well, similarly, this is where I'm going with this, is that inner peace comes from a kind of outer peace as well, or outer peace, I should say, is reflective of inner peace. But the outer peace I'm speaking of is not the peace of peacetime or the absence of war or pleasant circumstances. Peace is a common theme in the New Testament, but not maybe in the way we would think. In the Bible, peace is a God thing. Circumstances are not the main thing about peace in the Bible. It's the status of our relationship with God. That is where you see peace. The talk of peace in the Bible is always, almost always in that context. Well, the Anxiety Center online says that this year over 40 million people in the United States will experience some kind of impairment because of anxiety or lack of what we might call peace. Many of these will take mood-altering drugs to help cope. And studies suggest that anxiety is one of the leading causes of recreational drug use. Over 40% of young adults today regularly use recreational drugs. It's almost 1 in 2. Is it any coincidence that God is on the way out of our culture? Anxiety and drugs are on the way in, especially amongst young people. Well, peace, it seems, is a very rare commodity in today's world, is it not? Well, the writers of the New Testament had a lot to say about peace, and I want to talk a little bit about that this morning, and we heard it read by Pat in our text. But I want to try and introduce with a few other thoughts about peace before we dive into Colossians today. Jesus once said that in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And today we see in our text that Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. And this morning we heard Jesus called the Prince of Peace. Peace is a statement. The Prince of Peace statement comes from Isaiah 9, which is a reference to the coming Messiah. And maybe you've noticed that in all of Paul's letters, Paul wrote 13 books of the New Testament. And I know not all of us could rattle those off, but that's fine. But he wrote a large section of the New Testament. And every single letter that he wrote in there begins with a blessing of peace, if you've ever noticed that. For example, in Colossians, which we will be looking at today, Paul writes in verse 2 of chapter 1, "To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father." Like I said, Paul wrote 13 of the books, and in every single one, he starts with a greeting of peace. So it's common. It's in the New Testament. But what is this peace? Last week we lit the candle of hope, and that led us to talk a little bit about waiting and what that meant. This week I want to look at peace and what it means to have peace with God. And there's a few things I want us to see about this peace with God. First of all, that peace is foundational to a relationship with God. Secondly, peace cannot exist without justice. Thirdly, peace is initiated by God. Fourthly, peace in life is the result of peace in death. Let's look at the first one. Peace is foundational to relationship with God. Well, I have a handful of friends who are missionaries over in the Middle East. And for their sake, not that it matters, y'all probably don't know any of them. I won't mention any of the countries they're in. But one thing I have learned from them is that there are certain terms that just do not fly in the Middle East, that you just cannot use or you're going to get in trouble. And not just with the law, but just in how people view you. One of them, very sadly, is Christian. In fact, one friend said that after living in the Middle East for several years and sharing Christ with people, he'd never had a single convert until he stopped using the word Christian to describe what he was. And he substituted follower of Jesus. That subtle of a change made a huge difference in his ministry. Why do I bring this up? Well, for a Muslim, when they hear the word Christian, many of them think of America, sadly. They think they're this big Christian nation, which to most of us should be very obvious we are not. Or they think of the Crusades during the 11th, 12th, and 13th centuries, which were, you know, perpetrated against Muslims largely in and around Jerusalem. And it's right or wrong, it's a big controversy. The connection is almost inalterably fixed in their minds, and it will likely remain that way for a very long time. From their perspective, Christians have wronged them. We have wounded them and have shown little or no remorse for doing so. And today, the continuing drone strikes, which many of you may be familiar with, which the U.S. continues to do in the Middle East on innocent civilians. People are just walking along the way, and a missile comes out of nowhere, boom, blows up their whole family because they were seeking one terrorist, is enormously unpopular in the Middle East. And it only fuels Muslim hatred for what they perceive to be a Christian nation. They think that we're a Christian nation, we're doing these things. So whether right or wrong, I'm not getting into all those details. I bring that up to illustrate a point. For many Muslims, peace with Christian or with America will be impossible because this sore spot has not been addressed. Whether right or wrong, that just simply is the case. There's something that has to be done. Something is in the way of peace. And peace is not just as simple as getting a couple of leaders together and signing a piece of paper that says, let's have some peace. It doesn't work that way, does it? In the Old Testament, maybe you're familiar with the concept of restitution. What it means is there's all these passages where, you know, say I am, you know, out, I don't know, just driving my car. They didn't have them back then, but this will make the illustration easier. And I hit somebody's cow. And it's not enough for me to go up to them and say, sorry, man, I hate I did that to you. No, you need to buy them a new cow and then do something else. Maybe it would be another, you know, give them a little bit more money, or maybe give them two cows or something. That was known as restitution. They had all these laws in the Old Testament surrounding this whole idea for particular situations. So the idea is, right, if you've wronged someone, something has to be done. There's not peace. You know, I've been wronged here. Something needs to be fixed. And that's the way it is with God. That's where my whole illustration is going here with this, is that it's not just as simple as saying, oh, peace, that's great, we've got peace now, let's just sign this document, or let's just say we're sorry. It's not that simple. Well, look at verse 21 in our text today, if you have your Bible open. Paul says, we were alienated from God and were enemies because of our evil deeds. Why are we enemies? Paul just said it, because of our evil deeds. We have sinned against God. Romans 3 says that we have fallen short of the glory of God. So there's this thing in the way, right? There's not peace. We've wronged God, just as like I was talking about with countries overseas, and I know there's a history there, and they've done stuff to us, we've done stuff to them, blah, blah, blah. But the bottom line is there's baggage. There's stuff in the way that needs to be dealt with before we can have some kind of peace. So if we're going to have relationship with God, why would it be any different? If this world and the way this world is saying something and pointing to God, if the physical is pointing to the spiritual, which I think we all believe that it is, and we heard from Kathy this morning, that all things are created by Him and for Him, then why would it be any different in our relationship with God? There's something in the way, and we can't have relationship with God unless peace is established first. Well, the second point I want to draw out about peace this morning is that peace cannot exist without justice. And the natural question now is, okay, so how can this peace be established between us and God, given the point that we just saw? Okay, well, there's something in the way. How does this peace happen? What needs to happen? Well, I attended a singles group meeting at a large church in South Carolina when I used to live down there. Spent most of my life in North Carolina, but I moved down to South Carolina for a couple of years, and I got involved with a big church down there. And they had a singles group. I was single at the time, and they had a singles group that was called Exchange. And we would get together, I think it was like on Tuesday or Wednesday night or something, and we'd worship God, and we'd hear a message, very much like this, but it was sort of geared around single folk. Well, they took the name Exchange from the great gospel exchange, when Jesus took our sins and guilt upon Himself and gave us His righteousness, His perfect record. We exchanged them. There was this, you know, changing places. We got His mess, or He got our mess, and we got His perfect record. Well, one of the words that Paul uses here in our text today, you will notice in verses 19 and 22, is reconcile. Paul is speaking of being reconciled to God. How we were alienated and now we are being reconciled to God. In Paul's mind, the concepts of peace and reconciliation go together. Well, one scholar I was reading, this is where I'm going with the exchange piece here, in preparation for the message, says that the word Paul uses here in the original language for reconcile is a distinctly Greek concept. So in other words, it didn't come out of the Hebrew culture. The word Paul is using here has a very Greek sort of meaning to it, and there's all this Greek context when he says reconcile. And in the Greek world, the ideas surrounding the words reconciliation derive from the words exchange, in which, the guy I was reading, he writes this, in which, by extension, enmity is exchanged for peaceful relations. So, it seems like in this idea of reconciliation, there's some kind of exchange taking place, right? That's, I think, where Paul is getting at. The underlying meaning here is that something is being exchanged. And what is that something? Well, for God to establish peace between us, he couldn't just sweep the sins of the world under the big cosmic rug, could he? No, I don't think so. I mean, how would any of y'all feel, right? You've got, you know, someone came and, you know, God forbid, killed your child or something, and then, you know, the judge, you're sitting in there in court, and he's like, "Nah, we'll forgive it. We won't worry about it. Not a big deal." It wouldn't work, would it? You'd be pretty angry, pretty upset. Justice needs to happen if the judge is to be considered righteous. And so it is with God. We want to think, and rightly we should. God is a just judge. So he can't just sweep the sins under the rug here and just ignore them. That's not the way it works. God is just and righteous, and his perfect character demands that he respond to sin with justice. We all deserve death. I think we would all recognize that. We have all wronged God for the offense that we have given to God. But there's also this thing, this is the good news of the gospel, called love that compels God to act in our behalf, right? If you look at verses 19 and 20 in your Bibles, if you have it there, "For God was pleased to have all the fullness of God dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things." In another translation in the NAS, it says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure." God loved us. He wouldn't have taken pleasure in sending his Son, sacrificing his Son, laying down his life, if he did not love us. It's a delight for him to reconcile this broken relationship, even at an incredible expense to himself. So in that, we see that justice and love come together, right, in the cross of Christ. Look at verse 20 again. How is this reconciliation accomplished? Through the blood of his cross. There, the perfect justice of God was displayed against sin and the amazing love of God in Christ's willingness to lay down his life for us bad folks, even for his own enemies. Maybe some of us, the Bible says, Jesus talks about, maybe someone would lay down their life for a really good guy. You know, we think of like Nelson Mandela. Y'all probably heard he recently died. Many of us would say, "I'd die for Nelson Mandela. He was a good guy, you know." Well, what about someone like Adolf Hitler? Would you lay down your life for someone like that? Jesus did. Jesus laid down his life for all sorts of crooks and criminals and people who we would, you know, look upon and disgust. Well, there is an exchange that took place in which Jesus took upon himself all the sins of those who would come to trust in him and gave them his righteousness through faith. But do you remember the Spurgeon quote that I mentioned earlier in the service today? You can't have peace with God through belief that in your own righteousness. That's not the way it works here, because there's this justice element, right? And you can't cover up the bad stuff in our relationship with God just by doing a bunch of good stuff. So I can't make it right by, you know, just saying, "Okay, well, I'll go out and sweep the yard and I'll be nice to folks," whatever. It's not the way it works. Justice has to happen because sin is a God thing. And all have sinned, therefore all have offended God. Well, you know what the amazing thing about this exchange is that Jesus did this willingly. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "No one takes my life away from me because I lay it down willingly." Maybe we have an understanding of the cross that, you know, a bunch of bad guys came upon Jesus all of a sudden and killed him, and that was the way it went down. No, this was a part of God's plan. God sent his Son, and that's what we celebrate in Advent now, right? We're celebrating the coming of the Messiah, which was prophesied. All this was intentional. God sent prophets, and God did all this stuff in Old Testament Israel to foreshadow the coming of Christ. He knew it was going to happen, and that's what it was about. So think about the next time you're arguing with your spouse or your mom or your dad, and you feel that you simply must come out on top. Sometimes, even if you are right and you know it, the better thing to do is listen and keep your mouth shut. Because Jesus was perfect. Jesus was innocent. Over and over again throughout Jesus' life, you'll find people unable to bring a charge against him, unable to find him guilty of anything. Yet what did he do when he was on trial? He sat there quietly, and he took the blame and the guilt. He took the fall. And that was justice, right? And that was this exchange. Well, another thing I want us to see about peace. We've seen that, you know, peace cannot exist without justice. And we've seen that peace is the foundation of having a relationship with God. Well, I want us also to see that peace is initiated by God. So another huge thing to ponder is who started this thing? Who started this whole arrangement? The offended party did. God was the one who was wronged. He was the one who was wounded. And he initiated to us. And as we saw last week, God came to us. God came down. God came into our world, and there was nothing we could do to make it happen, right? This is what Advent is about. Jesus came. And maybe we longed for it, maybe we didn't, but the bottom line is God was going to do it. And we had little role in it. And notice in verse 13, if you've got your Bible there, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." Who rescued who? He rescued us. Verse 20 implies that it was God who was reconciling us to himself. Notice the contrast in verses 21 and 22, if you've got it there. Verse 21 begins with, "Once you." Verse 22 begins with, "But now he." And in the original Greek, if the phrases are up near the front of the sentence, it's usually implying that there's emphasis there. And in both of these cases, the "you" and the "he" are up in the front of the sentence. So Paul's making a very explicit contrast. He's saying, we were the ones who have wronged. We were the ones alienated. We were the ones in need of rescuing. He is doing the reconciliation. The contrast is clear. Well, I think everyone in here knows what it's like, right, to be hurt or to be wounded. We all know what it's like to be wronged, some maybe more deeply than others. Well, given what we've said here about who's initiating this peace, what should we do if we've been wounded, if we've been hurt, right? If you've been hurt by someone, if you've been wronged in some way, and it continues to bother you, why don't you reconcile? Why don't you go to this person and talk to them about what they've done? Maybe they don't even know it. Maybe they don't even realize the way that they offended you or that they upset you. Go to them. Seek reconciliation. That's what God did. That would be the godly and the Christ-like thing to do. Too many problems in our lives are the result of letting things fester, are they not? And so often, when we come back later, we look back and it was the smallest thing, yet we've been alienated from someone for years. Well, let's be like Christ, shall we, as Christians, and go to the person who's hurt us. And the last thing I want us to see is that peace in life is the result of peace in death. You've probably gathered that so far, this message is not about peace in the common sense of the word. Most people, when they hear the word peace, they think of inner peace or tranquility, having a feeling of contentment and freedom from anxiety. And I am talking about that in general, on some level, but that's not been the core of what I've been talking about, kind of an objective, outward peace, right, with God, this outward thing. There's a big difference between that kind of peace and an inner peace. And the reason I started with the outward, objective version is because the inner peace is built upon this outward peace. And if you do not have this real peace with God and your relationship with God, if you haven't trusted Christ, then you have not been reconciled to God in the gospel, and you will never have genuine, lasting peace in life. And that is not to say that if you are reconciled to God and have this relationship with Christ, there's not going to be moments where that peace is lacking. I'm not suggesting that your life is just going to be easy and smooth and all peaceful and lush and great. I'm not trying to imply that. But you have tapped into the source of peace, and you've severed the root of all anxiety when we come to Christ. Well, maybe I want to give you an illustration of this. Maybe you've heard the story of Horatio Spafford. Well, in 1871, the Great Chicago Fire happened, and Spafford had been a successful lawyer and he invested significantly in the area in Chicago in property. So he was in a real estate. So what do you think the fire did to him at that time? I don't know that they had insurance and all that kind of stuff back then. I don't know. But he lost everything. And after the events, a good friend of his named Dwight L. Moody, maybe y'all have heard of him, some of you, is an amazing preacher, encouraged him to take a vacation. And Moody was doing a stint preaching in Europe at the time and thought it would be good if they came over and joined him. Well, in a late change of plans, Horatio sent... God, this is going to happen. Sorry. He sent his family ahead while they were delayed on business, while he was delayed on business. And while crossing the Atlantic, the ship sank after a collision... with an iron sea vessel, and all four of Spafford's daughters died. His wife, Anna, survived and sent him a now famous telegram, which starts with the simple phrase, "Saved alone." Shortly afterwards is, some people can get upset and talk through it. I can't. I'm sorry. Shortly afterwards, Spafford traveled to meet his grieving wife in Paris. As his ship passed over the spot where the crash happened in the Atlantic, Spafford retired to his quarters because he was overcome with grief. And he wrote, forgive me, maybe I shouldn't have done this illustration. And he wrote the now famous words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." And how could Spafford say such a thing? Does it not almost appear cruel? Does it not almost seem weird to us? How could, in the midst of such unbelievable grief, could he have this peace? Well, he tells us later in the hymn, thankfully, and he says this, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul." And in the final stanza, Spafford speaks of the great day when the clouds will be rolled back, and when the trumpet shall sound, and when the Lord will return, and when he'll be called up to be with the Lord. You see, this man who experienced incredible grief had learned the art of self-forgetfulness. He had learned how to be at peace by focusing on the Prince of Peace. He realized the fleeting nature of our trials here on earth and the eternal nature of our heavenly dwelling. He realized the joy of knowing Christ far exceeded the fleeting joys of health, which we will all lose at one point or another, wealth, which can be lost in the blink of an eye, and even family ties. While the richest and most powerful people in the world continue to make war in order to secure their own interests, we know it is ultimately because they lack real peace. Like God, real peace gives, real peace loves, real peace sacrifices for the good of those around them. Do you know this peace? The peace that only the Prince of Peace can give. Amen.